Acts 7 will be our text, and again, it's a little lengthy of a text, and so we're going to kind of delve into some background, and then we'll be reading our text as we move along. We'll be looking specifically in the verses of 17 through 38, so you can get those lined out. As we come to these verses, let me remind you of what we did last week. We were looking at what Stephen was communicating to his original hearers about a specific person. Stephen was communicating to the Jewish leaders concerning the person of Moses. Let me remind you what Stephen was seeking to accomplish, because if we get this right, we begin to put this all into context. We begin to be able to make our applications. Stephen had been taking the Jewish leaders through great men of the faith, as recorded in the Old Testament. Remember, he started with kind of the man of man's in the Old Testament, Abraham. And he showed them that Abraham was a man saved by grace alone, through faith alone. He took that began in verse 2, and then he moved into the life of Joseph beginning in verse 9, and that revealed to us how God moves things providentially. He moves things to accomplish his purposes in saving people. If there's anything about these verses that I would like you to remember, is that the whole text reminds us that it is God who saves. He saved Abraham, he saved Joseph, and he saved his people Israel through this man Moses that we began looking at last week. I want to point you again to verse 37, because I do believe verse 37 is the key to understanding what David is seeking to accomplish, or Stephen is seeking to accomplish here. In verse 37, we read this: "This is Moses, who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" And we saw that Stephen's quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 15. And what he's seeking to do is make a connection through of what God is accomplishing through the life of Moses and what God would accomplish through the life of Jesus. In other words, Stephen is reminding these Jewish leaders, there was a prophet to come who would be like Moses, and he has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the prophet who Moses said is like me. Of course, the question then becomes for us, how is Jesus like Moses? And we get our first clue as to the comparison Stephen is wanting to make when we go back up to verse 25, if you would, and read these words. "And he, Moses, supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them" what? I know it. I want you to read it, so it's kind of interaction. What? "Deliverance" or salvation through him, but they did not understand. In other words, the way that Jesus is like Moses is that Jesus had come and would be the one who was granting his people deliverance, and yet they had not yet come to understand this truth. We looked at several verses in this text that revealed the reason why they did not understand, and reasons as to why no one understands their need of salvation until God first gives grace that causes, as we would say, blind eyes to see and deaf ears to hear the good news of salvation. And that truly was our first point last week, that as we as human beings are powerless to save ourselves. Until we come to that realization, brothers and sisters, until we recognize and communicate even to others that we are powerless to save ourselves, we have no need of a Savior. Until we recognize we are powerless to save ourselves, we may think, well, you know what? If I were just a little bit better, maybe I could save myself. Maybe then I could find myself in a situation where I'd be accepted by God. No, you will never be accepted by God by anything of yourself, only by the merits of Christ. Recognize we are powerless to save ourselves. We kind of went through that in this manner, seeing in these verses that just as Israel was in bondage to Egypt and could not deliver themselves but needed God to send a deliverer in the person of Moses, so humanity is in bondage to a greater master that we call sin and needs a greater deliverer whom God again provides for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Moreover, we said this is needed because, as I said, it is impossible for us to save ourselves. We looked a bit last week at why this is so, the deceitfulness of sin. If you ever want to get a grasp on how great it is your salvation is, it's because you recognize that sin is so deceitful, it held you in bondage, it blinded your eyes, and you could not save yourself till God released you. But we'll take up that idea of this deceitfulness of sin in a few more verses down the road here. But again, our first point to remember is that we are powerless to save ourselves. We need something and actually someone from outside of ourselves to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And if you remember, the Jewish leaders were very excited about their supposed ability to keep the law, their supposed ability to do what was necessary to present themselves to God as having merit of their own. And Stephen reveals that that had never been the case. And this brings us into the consideration of our second point as we look at the life of Moses and see how Jesus is like Moses. And like Moses to Israel, Jesus did not come to save us from mere minor inconveniences and difficulties. I'm afraid that that's what so many people are looking for in a Savior. So many people are looking to Jesus simply to deliver them from the minor inconveniences of life, the so-called stub toes of life, those things that we just wish we didn't have to go through. Well, Jesus didn't come to save us from those things, but rather to save us from the sin in our hearts and the wrath of God that we deserve. And if many of you have walked with Christ for many years, and you know that Jesus doesn't deliver you from the minor inconveniences of life. Has anybody not had minor inconveniences in life? Because you're a Christian, sometimes you have more inconveniences in life. But what you do know if you have Christ in your life is that you've been saved from the wrath of God, that you've been saved unto eternal life, and that should bring great joy. And thus, as we see, we are powerless to do anything about our condition because we are in bondage to sin, and that's why Jesus came. Our text next reveals that Jesus is not only that Savior that we need because we're powerless to save ourselves, but next, point two, Jesus is powerful to save and save completely. That there's something about Christ Stephen wants these Jewish leaders to understand that no one else could accomplish. And so we move into these next set of verses to see this, these connections between Moses and Jesus. However, unlike Moses, who could only provide a limited and temporary deliverance, Jesus would do something extraordinary. Jesus would do something that we take for granted, that the sacrifice he would make would be an eternal sacrifice. The payment that he would make would be an eternal payment, that we should stand here today rejoicing. That there's nothing left for us to do to be right with God because Jesus paid it all. Because Jesus said, it is finished. Because Jesus said, simply come to me and I will give you rest. You will not need to labor for your salvation. Let me walk you through these connections and we'll make some applications. As Stephen is walking through the life of Moses, if you'll begin with me in verse 20, we read this text. It says, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. Now, what is Stephen trying to do as he begins to outline this circumstance, these similar birth circumstances between Jesus and Moses? Well, he's trying to make that connection. Remember that at the birth of Moses, there was a pagan king in charge by the name of Pharaoh. And what was Pharaoh determined to do but to kill all the Hebrew males? Well, at the time of Jesus, there was also a pagan king by the name of Herod, who was also determined to kill whom? All the baby boys born in Bethlehem and Judea. And I think the idea here, beloved, is that God miraculously saved Moses. Think back to the account. Stephen is drawing their attention back to the story. Remember how God providentially and miraculously saved Moses, put in a basket, sent down the river, and retrieved by one of the daughters of Pharaoh to be delivered and to become a deliverer. We look at the account of Jesus' life in a similar way. God saved the baby Jesus from death, separating him from the people of Israel by sending him where? Into Egypt. By sending him to Egypt, as Joseph was warned in a dream, to take the child out of here. Send him down the river, as it were, until I take care of Herod. There's a similarity between the birth circumstances and Stephen is seemingly making these connections. The second thing we see is that there is similar favor shown by God. Obviously, Moses, these Jewish leaders would know there's something special about Moses. God did something miraculous through Moses. It's not like just anyone could do what Moses did, right? Well, let's look again at verse 20 and read through verse 22. It says, "It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds." Some things that I'd like to point out to begin with is that Stephen reminds these leaders in verse 20 that Moses was lovely in the sight of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like the manliest description that you would want. Right, guys? Are you lovely? Nobody's following me on that one. Are you lovely, David? No? All right. Some people are saying you're lovely, so you got a good fan club out there, so... A lovely in the sight of God. What does that mean? Moses was lovely in the sight of God. Did God look down and see baby Moses and say, "Oh, he's a cute baby"? I've never seen a baby as cute as Moses. I'm not sure that that's exactly what God was trying to convey in this text. But it is interesting that this same word is used again of Moses in the same context of his growing up in Hebrews 11:23. Only there the word lovely is translated as him being a beautiful child. The word for lovely or beautiful is an old and unique word. It's only used the two times here in the New Testament, and here in Acts 7:20 and again in Hebrews 11:23. And so we have some interesting translations of it. The ESV says that he was beautiful. The New King James says that he was well-pleasing. And the NIV, in a most understated manner, says he was simply no ordinary child. How's that for an understatement about Moses? Stephen has in mind, of course, Exodus chapter 2, verse 20, which also has a very interesting word. It says there that Moses was born a beautiful or a good child. And I believe that the idea of the Hebrew and the Greek words here is that God had somehow uniquely favored this child Moses. How do we know he uniquely favored him? Well, he was saved from the River Nile. What do you know about the River Nile, by the way, if you watch National Geographic Channel? It's full of what? Crocodiles. It's full of all kinds of dangers, snakes, and all sorts of things we just don't want to run into. And God favored this child. God saw this child and took care of this child, giving the child health by giving the child features and provisions that would prepare him to be all that God wanted him to be. And I started thinking back on the birth of Christ. And we see the similarities between the prophet Moses and this one who would be like Moses. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we read this: "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Was the grace of God upon Moses? Absolutely. Was the grace of God upon Jesus? Absolutely. Again, in Luke 2:52, we read, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And we see the same thing taking place as Moses was growing up. But notice what Stephen says about Moses in verse 22, and I found this the most fascinating, that he, Moses, was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of, notice what it says here, and I've underlined these words for you, a man of power, dunatos, in word, logos, and deeds, ergois. These words are all in the plural here, but power, words, and deeds. And it's interesting to me that Stephen seems to be making a connection between Moses and Jesus with this statement, because that terminology is found one other place in the New Testament. These ideas of power and of words and deeds. And where do we find this similarity of three words used together like this? Well, there was two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And Luke, who is the author of the Acts passage here, and recorded these specific words of Stephen, also recorded the very specific words that were taking place there between Jesus and the two men on the road to Emmaus. And listen to what was said in Luke 24:19. It says, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, like Moses." What is he? "Mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people." The same three things. In power, mighty, dunatos, in deed, ergos, and in word, logos. The same words are used of Jesus in this text. And I think Stephen, it is safe to say, and Luke, the author of this text, wants to connect the dots, saying, "Do you not see that here is the one whom Moses was pointing us to?" They had a similar experience there. Well, we go to the third point. Not only would Jesus be this prophet to come who would be like Moses and greater than Moses, but next they would have a similar experience of rejection. We read in verses 23 through 48 this concerning Moses. "But when Moses was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?'" It's hard to fathom why this fellow Israelite there in verse 27 did what he did and said what he said to Moses. Can you imagine Moses? Again, we're trying to get into his head, and I'm not exactly sure that that's safe to do or we want to be there, but Moses is thinking he's been raised up for this very purpose, a man mighty in power and deed and word, and I've been raised to bring you deliverance. And what does he get? "Get away from me. Who made you a ruler and a judge?" It has the same feel of the times when the Jewish leaders challenged what Jesus taught or the miracles Jesus performed. In John chapter 2, verse 18, after running the money changers out of the temple because of the zeal Jesus had for his father's house, the Jews asked him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing such things?" And again, in John 6, verse 30, these same Jewish leaders demanded, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" You know what they're asking Jesus in these kinds of statements? "Who do you think you are? Unless you can prove to us that you are our ruler and our judge, get away from us. By what right do you have to run out the money changers? By what right do you have to tell us you alone are the way to salvation?" This is essentially the same that we saw with the abusive Israelite. Same question the abusive Israelite asked Moses. And so they experienced a similar rejection. But number four, we see they also experienced similar places of preparation for ministry. A little longer passage there, beginning in verse 29. "At this remark, Moses fled. 'I'm in trouble now. They know I killed the Egyptian. They don't want me.' And so Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush." I mean, the men are just getting all this imagery going, "Yeah, we know that story." Verse 31, "When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came a voice, the voice of the Lord. 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob.' Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. Verse 33, but the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now remember, I said that the experience between Moses and Jesus here is that they both had similar places for preparation of ministry. I said they were similar, but not exact. For Moses, he spent how many years out in the wilderness? 40 years in preparation before God directed him finally, Moses, you're ready. Go get my people. Jesus spent how many days in the wilderness? 40 days. It's interesting, he spent 40 days in that same desert region. And then God brought him out to save his people from their sin by preaching the good news of the kingdom. Both for Moses and Jesus, however, there was a time of quiet separation, a time of preparation to do God's work. And if you will allow me just to back out for a moment and give an application already, do you actually prepare yourself to do work of ministry? It took Moses 40 years, and I'm not suggesting any of you should go take 40 years and run away from everything. But I do think that we might take even 40 seconds to pray a prayer before we go and talk to a neighbor or a friend and say, Lord, let me speak words of life to this person. Maybe take 40 minutes before you come to a Sunday morning worship service and fill your heart with the Word of God. Fill your heart with that which God then can use within you and through you to minister to other people. Do you prepare yourself for ministry? Because whatever it is we're doing, we ought to take time. We see it in the life of Moses. We see it in the life of Jesus. So they had similar places of preparation for ministry, that separated time of quietness for themselves. Number five, I know we're just working through these quickly. There's so much we could study here. But number five, and they were similar in using great signs and wonders before the people, right? Just stop and think about it. Did Moses do any, can I use today's vernacular? Did Moses do any cool things? Yeah? Hold up a staff, water parts, throw a staff down, turns into a snake, pick it up again, turns into a staff. I mean, those are some pretty wild things. Well, let's see this. They both use these similar great signs and wonders before the people. Verse 34, God still speaking, I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans, and I've come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they disown, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Did the angel do some pretty miraculous things? The angel of the Lord, verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, time simply does not permit us to recount the great signs and wonders performed by Moses before Pharaoh, before the Red Sea, as they went through the Red Sea, all the things that took place for 40 years out in the wilderness. But just as Moses led the people out of Egypt with such signs and wonders, so we read in the gospel accounts, do we not, that Jesus was leading his people out of their slavery to sin by doing great signs and wonders, the greatest of which revolved around what? An old, rugged cross. The greatest of which was that he took upon himself our transgressions and our iniquities, and he paid for them on that cross. And when he said it was finished, it was finished. Salvation had been secured. And he came off of that cross and he was put into a tomb and he was dead for 3 days. But he rose again. A great and miraculous sign given. We come back to the scene of the money changers in the temple. After Jesus runs them out, there's a brief but pointed exchange between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And this is what is said in John 2, 18 and 19. Again, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing such things? Can you part the Red Sea, Jesus? Huh? Can you feed us with quail and manna, Jesus? What makes you so special, Jesus? That's the question. And Jesus answered them in the way Jesus often answers them, in a way that they didn't comprehend, right? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, they thought that Jesus meant Herod's temple, which I think would have been just as miraculous if Jesus had put that back in 3 days. But you read a little further in the text that Jesus wasn't speaking of a physical, he was speaking of physical, but not a temple, as in stone, but he was speaking of his own body. He was speaking of the resurrection of the dead. Beloved, can I have you pause, be still for a moment, and know that he's God? When's the last time you just went, wow, I serve a risen Savior? My Jesus, my God, my Lord is not dead. He's not buried somewhere. He has no tomb that we can go to and say, there's his body. We have a risen Savior, a great sign. Moses did great signs, but Stephen, it's as if he's suggesting to these leaders, have you not really recognized the significance of the fact that Jesus is not here? That he's not in the tomb? That he's ascended to the right hand of the Father? By the resurrection of the dead, Jesus proved that he would be this, he is this ruler, but he has authority far greater than Moses. His authority was over sin and over death and over hell. Do you want to have a person on your side who has authority over sin, over death, and over hell? Do you have him on your side? Oh, that we would constantly behold Jesus in this way. Let me give you the sixth similarity. They were similar in bringing words of life to the people. Verse 38. This is the one, Stephen says in verse 38, this is the one who was speaking, who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received, and I love this phrase, living oracles. Such significant truths that they have to be called living oracles. And what did he do with them? He hoarded them. Great truths, and he hoarded them. No, what did he do with them? He passed them on to you. Jewish leaders, you stand here today because words of life were given to you, and you have received them over all these countless generations because you know that they have life in them. You just don't know how to get the life out of them. And I think the idea here is that even as Moses received living words from God and passed them on to the congregation out there in Israel, similarly, did Jesus give living words to the church? Paul would call the church the pillar and the support of the truth. We, beloved, in this room are the pillar and support of the truth. Where did we get the truth? Do you know? It's been passed down to you. Jude would remind us that it's been once and all delivered for the saints. The author of Hebrews would say that in the former times God spoke through the prophets at various times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us finally. He has spoken to us fully through his Son Jesus Christ. We have his words recorded. We have them. They've been given to faithful men and faithful people who have turned around and given them to other faithful people. We stand here 2,000 years after the death of Christ because God has preserved his truth in the church. And may we as a church say, we will carry on that tradition, that blessing. We're giving it to our children. Are you taking it in yourself to give to other people? Because this is the word of life. Do you see Jesus as the one who alone understands and shares with humble, repentant sinners the words of life? Remember, there are a couple of different scenes with Moses that even Moses got so fed up with Israel. What did he say? Oh, enough of this. There was a couple of times when God kind of tested Moses and said, hey, I've had enough of these people. Let's get rid of them. Moses said, no, may it never be. What would the nation say if you brought us out in the middle of the wilderness just to consume your people? What kind of testimony is that? And yet here, do we see Jesus? is the one who has given us words of life and has saved us. Most of you are familiar with the account of John 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus had taught some of the most difficult things he'd ever taught. So much so that many of the people didn't understand what he was teaching, and it says in the text that they withdrew from him and were not walking with him anymore. This Jesus who, of course, we hear, Jesus is love and wants all the people to come, the same Jesus would teach things that are so hard that people would say, I cannot take that kind of teaching, I'm out of here. It is interesting to note in verse 65 in which Jesus summarizes what he had been teaching this way, saying these words, for this reason I have said to you, you tell me if this is hard teaching, that no one, not one, no one can come to me unless what? It has been granted him from the Father. Jesus had been teaching God's sovereignty and grace and salvation, that salvation comes purely as a gift granted by the Father, not as something merited or earned. And if you're here this morning and you think, well, maybe God hasn't granted to me that I would come to Jesus. That's not the point of what Jesus said. The point is you can't come to Jesus based on your own merit, on what you've done. It comes as a granted gift of the Father, not merited or earned. And that caused many people to fall away because unless I can do something, I don't want any of this. And then in verse 67, Jesus turns to the 12 because all these people were leaving. I mean, it's almost as if Jesus is having one of those Monday preacher blah days. You know what a Monday preacher blah? I made that up. You can tell, right? Sometimes on Monday, you just sit, you wake up in the morning, you're like, what on earth was I doing in the pulpit yesterday? Did I say anything of consequence? Did the people even get anything to God? Did you use me? I should just give it all up. Jesus sees all these people leaving. Does it distress him? Oh, he's God. He never gets distressed. Well, he sweat drops of blood. I think he gets distressed. He turns to his disciples and he says, you do not want to go away also, do you? Son of God, Son of Man, the Messiah, but Jesus. Guys, are you with me? Even Jesus needed to be encouraged, as it were. Now listen carefully to the response Peter gives on behalf of himself and the other disciples, and let me ask you, is this how you see Jesus? Not just this morning. Is this how you see Jesus every day? Peter says in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the living oracles. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Do not miss this. Peter did not say that Moses possessed the words of life. He did not say that the words of life were found in the temple. Jesus, don't you know that the words of life are found in the temple? He did not say, Jesus, don't you know that the words of life are in the keeping of the law? By way of application, we can say that Peter understood that the words of life were not found in, or do I have the right spouse? Should I think about getting a divorce? Or in having obedient children? That the words of life are not found in the right job or in the right circumstances? That the words of life are not found in the possessions that you have? They're not found in the vain philosophies of this world that are communicated to us through the TV shows we watch and the music that we listen to? Peter states that the words of eternal life are found in one place only. Do you believe this? Would you say, I will go anywhere where Jesus goes because Jesus alone has the words of life. Jesus alone has the living oracles. They may have been passed down, given to Moses and passed down through the generations, but they all pointed to the one who is Jesus, the prophet like Moses. Let us not be like the men to whom Stephen is speaking Because we can be like this. We can be seeing Jesus Sunday after Sunday. We see Him. You're seeing Jesus right now, beloved. Everyone in here can see Jesus, but not understand. Every one of us can see Jesus, and right now, even in your heart, you're holding on to some lesser thing, which for these men would be Moses and the law, which is a pretty good thing to hold on to. I wonder if even some of the things that you're holding on to this morning would be deemed as so wonderful as Moses and the law. But you see Jesus, but you don't understand. Holding on to lesser things and therefore missing the wonder and the greatness and the splendor and the joy of knowing and walking with and obeying Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed, can I tell you the truth? Moses was a deliverer. Moses was a deliverer. But in a greater fashion, the prophet like Moses, you know what I'm going to say? Was the deliverer. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you trust Him? Or are we sometimes just sitting back in our churches like this and just being like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these Jewish leaders saying, yeah, I see Jesus, I see Jesus. I grew up hearing all of these things. But you've never seen Jesus as the deliverer, your deliverer from sin. Let us never seek salvation from sin or even from the smaller calamities of life by ourselves, but always and only looking unto Jesus, whom the author of Hebrews said is the author and perfecter of our faith, the beginning and the end. He's everything in between. Do you trust Him like that? You see, Moses did some extraordinary things, but they were just temporary. Moses delivered a nation, as it were, by the power of God, but it wasn't unto an eternal destination, an eternal salvation. But Jesus is one who saves completely. Hebrews 7:25, those who draw near to God do so through Jesus, who saves to the uttermost. Let me make a few other parallels and applications that are interesting and insightful and important between Moses as a type of the Savior and Jesus, who is the Savior, as we close. I want to come back to verse 35, if you'll look at that in your text. In verse 35, I just walk through this text a little bit, this verse, and show you a few things here that I think stand out for us. First of all, as Stephen is quoting from Exodus chapter 2, verse 14, it's actually confirming that Moses was the ruler of Israel. That same word, ruler, that describes Moses here in our text is the same word describing Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where we read these words. I'm going to start in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And here's our same word, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's no ruler simply of Israel. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Again, Jesus regarded here as the ruler. The word can mean prince or lord over all the kings of the earth. The word ruler that's used of Moses in Acts chapter 7, the same word that's used of Jesus in Revelation 1:5, it means the chief, it means the highest, it means the first in rank and in priority. And God the Father Himself has installed Jesus as ruler, not only over Israel, but over all people. Not only over all people, but over each one of us in this room. Is He your ruler? Or do you say, who has made Jesus ruler over me? He is your ruler. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is ruler. He is Lord. The question will be, is it right now out of loving joy for the salvation He brings you, or will it be as the one who judges you for your unconfessed sin and your unrepentant heart. Jesus was installed as ruler over all the people and all things because of his death on the cross. In Matthew 28, 18, this is what Jesus said as he ascended into heaven. He said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Is that your Jesus? Does that mean he has authority in every area of your life if he has all authority in heaven and on earth? Which should mean that, right? Jesus is the ruler. He is the sovereign king who upholds all things by the power of his word. And Moses, of course, was the prince of Israel. So is Jesus the prince in the same way of something greater, the church. And he is the ruler of all things. Do you regard him as such? Do you live for him as such? You are my king. I bow to you. You are my king. What would you have me say today? You are my king. What would you have me read today? You are my king. Let me pray to you today. You are my king. How will I communicate the greatness of the kingdom of God? Because I am an ambassador for that kingdom. Second, Moses is described not simply as a ruler from our text here in Acts 7, and also remember he's quoting from Exodus 2:14. But both Moses and Jesus then are not only rulers, but they're also judges. Each one was appointed by God to judge their respective groups. Moses was judging Israel, and Jesus would judge the living and the dead. Bigger group. This is the testimony of Paul, who said this of Jesus in 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, pastor, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to what? The judge, the living and the dead. And by his appearing in his kingdom, and the next word are what? Preach the word. Because people need to know that Jesus is ruler and Jesus is judge. We must all remember that at the end of our lives, we will stand before this one who is Lord over all. This one who came to the earth to give his life for the death of our own sins deserved. If we dare reject Jesus like those who rejected Moses, we will die because as a just judge, your sins will demand payment. And you either can trust Jesus has paid your debt in full and subsequently has changed your life, or you will pay the debt yourself in eternity, separated from the joys of heaven. Which do you choose? Well, third, an interesting insight here is to understand Stephen's purpose in explaining Moses' words to the quarreling Israelite there in verse 26. I always get fascinated, by the way, why did Stephen choose the stories that he chose? I mean, the life of Moses, there's so many things he could have chosen. And here he chose this quarrel between two Israelites. There in verse 26, notice again what he says. On the following day when he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" What was Moses' desire? Well, we see Moses, or Jesus is like Moses, that he's a ruler and he's a judge. This third thing I would say, that Jesus is like Moses because he's a reconciler. What is Moses wanting to do? According to verse 26, reconcile the brethren. What did Jesus come to do? Reconcile the children to God. Notice he seeks to accomplish this reconciliation. He says, come on, guys, there should be peace between you. Why? Because you're brothers. You're a part of the same family. You shouldn't be seeking to harm one another. Is there a parallel between this action of Moses and Jesus? Yes, repeatedly. In the New Testament, we learn that Jesus came to pay the price for our sins so that we might not simply be reconciled to our brothers, but we might be reconciled to our Father. We read of this, and we could look at many verses, but Colossians 1, 19 through 22, for it was the Father's good pleasure. So who started this thing? God the Father. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile all things to Himself, the Father, having made peace. There's that peace. How? Through the blood of His cross. Was it through what you did or would do? No, it's through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you. He has brought you near to God. He has made peace between you and God. How? By His death on the cross, by His fleshly body through death. To what end? That He might present you. Not that you might present you. That He would look at you and say, I have redeemed this one, bring you to the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Praise God, it's not about my work, it's about His work. By means of the cross, Jesus has made peace between us and God, and therefore between one another. In 1 John 4:10 and 11, we read, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be what? That big word, right? The propitiation for our sins. The satisfying atonement. The one who takes upon our deserved wrath so that we might experience all of God's peace. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, Moses was a reconciler. Jesus is a reconciler. And what are we supposed to be? Reconcilers. How are you doing at loving one another? Fourth, and finally, and I'm going to go back to verse 35. I just had to stick that one from 26 in there. Notice that Stephen refers to Moses in verse 25, then not only as this ruler, not only as the judge, back up in verse 26 as the redeemer, back now to verse 35, but also as what? The deliverer. The word here translated deliverer could be rightly translated as the redeemer. Moses was the temporary redeemer of Israel. In a greater way, Jesus, the prophet like Moses, has been sent to be the redeemer of all of God's people. And what was the payment by which Jesus purchased us? We've already referred to it. We're going to celebrate it in just a few minutes as well. But listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. Is this what you know? Is this what you know? Knowing that you were not redeemed, not purchased, not delivered with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But beloved, what is it by which you were redeemed? What is it that brings you near to God? What is it and what is it alone that makes you right with God? It says here, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unspotless and blemished, the blood of Christ. Beloved, Jesus is our Redeemer, releasing us from the bondage of sin. Beloved, each one who is in Christ, who has trusted Jesus by His death on the cross, has a secure salvation. It is not an IRA built up on the ups and downs of the stock market. It is not gold that goes up and down with whatever it is that makes gold go up and down, or the oil market. This is with the precious blood of Christ. You have been set free from slavery to sin and from its penalty in hell. Let me just remind you of a few things that are true. I got ahead of myself. Here are some things that are true if you are in Christ. In Christ, we are no longer subject to the penalty of sin. Praise God. Make you want to go jumping and leaping and praising God? You have to hold off for just a few minutes. In Christ, we are no longer subject to the very penalty of sin, which is death and hell. In Christ, we are no longer subject to the power of sin. That power that allows us to live only in the realm of doing deeds that are nothing more than varying degrees of evil, because there's no one who does good, not even one. For we cannot do good apart from Christ. Jesus said it Himself, apart from Me, you can do nothing. In Christ, we're no longer subject to that power of sin. In Christ, we are now enabled by the power of the grace of God within us to present ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Now, let me just ask, anybody had a near-death experience? I mean, if you've had a near-death experience and you come back, you're like, let me tell you, I'm alive. I got to tell you what God's done for me. I want to live for the Lord. Can you say that you've been brought alive from the dead? Romans 6:13 says that we are to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and our members, our bodies, as instruments of what? Righteousness to God. How do you do that? How do you share the gospel? How do you read your Bible? How do you pray for your country's leaders and your church leaders? How do you minister to one another? Apart from the grace of God. Do you do that? In Christ, we now have the ability and the responsibility to say no to sin and yes to obedience because we've been granted a new heart that desires obedience to God. Do you desire obedience to God? If you don't, there's your first issue to deal with. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, for the grace of God, this enabling power of God has appeared and bringing with it salvation to all men, instructing us who have believed to deny ungodliness and worldly desire. Do you deny ungodliness? Do you deny ungodliness? Or do you ignore it and hope it goes away? Or do you embrace it and hope that no one's looking? Do you deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live, it says, sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age? Beloved, in Christ we are truly free to obey God because obedience to God brings true joy. While disobedience, if you're in Christ, makes you what? Miserable. And it is such new affections and desires for God and His will that reveals to us and to others that we have been redeemed by Christ. Do you understand? Do you regard? Do you trust and love Jesus then in this fourfold manner as ruler, judge, reconciler, and redeemer? This is how Jesus is able to save us so powerfully. This is how Jesus saves us so completely. And so our text reveals these issues that though we were powerless to save ourselves, Jesus alone is powerful to save us. I pray that that would be your comprehension, your recognition of Jesus, who loved us so that He literally went to the ends of the earth to do for you what you could not do for yourself, to give to you what you could not find for yourself, to enable you to do such extraordinary things for the glory of God, if you live by His grace, if you look to Him as the one who should be truly your ruler, judge, reconciler, and redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truths about our Savior. These truths that while there are similarities between Moses and Jesus, the great thing we are to be able to answer today, is Jesus my ruler? Is He my judge? Is He my reconciler and redeemer? And Father God, I know there are some in this room who have struggled with these very issues. I pray Your grace be upon them. I pray that You would grant them repentance. I pray that You would grant them eternal life and grant them truly that heart, that new heart, that simply says, I want to know You, Lord. I want to serve You, Lord. I want to know Jesus Christ as my one and only Savior. So, Father God, we pray that today would be a day of salvation. And for those of us who walk with You, may we not fall into the trappings of these Jewish leaders who may see Jesus so often but not understand what Jesus is really about and who Jesus really is. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and then truly mouths to proclaim the wonders of Jesus, who is Lord and Savior. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.